It's my pleasure and honor to introduce the next speaker, a close colleague of mine, Professor Roland Ziegler, who serves here at CTS as assistant professor for systematic theology. He joined our faculty in 2000. As you might know already, Roland is a native born of Germany. He grew up in the state of Baden-Württemberg and studied theology at Tübingen, Erlangen, and then also concluded his studies at Oberursel, the theological seminary. And during his studies there, he then also joined the independent evangelical Lutheran church, which is known as the ZELK. He also was an exchange student here at Fort Wayne, and some of you might know him from that time as well. After finishing his studies, he then went back to Oberursel and served there for a teaching assistant at the seminary. He then was a vicar in Berlin and a pastor in beautiful Konstanz in southern Germany. So, and currently he's working on his Doctor of Theology degree at the Eberhard Karls University in Tübingen under esteemed Professor Oswald Bayer. And I think he's in the concluding stages of his dissertation, having submitted it already. Today he will speak on Luther and Calvin, on God, origins of Lutheran and Reformed differences. Los geht's, Roland. Let's welcome him.
Yes, unfortunately, I do not have a British accent, but I suppose a German accent will make up a little bit for it, too. The doctrine of God is traditionally not one of the doctrines that is controversial between Lutherans and Calvinists, with the exception of Philip Nicolai, as we just have heard. In the ecumenical dialogues in the 20th century between Lutherans and the Reformed churches, the issue of the doctrine of God did not come up. Instead of that, the usual suspects were discussed: the Lord's Supper, predestination, law and gospel, and Christology. But what about the difference of Christology? After all, the genus majestaticum, the doctrine that the human nature of Christ shares in certain attributes of the divine nature, is a classical point of controversy between Lutherans and the Reformed. The problem is, though, that this is not only a difference between Lutherans and the Reformed, but also between Lutherans and the Roman Church. The genus majestaticum was vehemently rejected by the post-Tridentine polemical theologian Robert Bellarmine, who attacked Chemnitz, and the genus majestaticum continued to be rejected in Roman Catholic theology afterwards. By the way, also the Roman Catholics objected to the idea that the humanity of Christ is adored. It receives hyperdulia, but not latreia, like the Virgin Mary. Thus, if there is a difference in the doctrine of God specific to the relation between Luther and Calvin, or Lutherans and Reformed, specific, it cannot be connected with the genus majestaticum. A more promising way seems to be the focus on predestination and its consequences for the doctrine of God. In this paper, I will give special attention to Luther's bondage of the will, since Luther singled it out in the catechisms among his other writings, and because, of course, the bondage of the will has been used by Calvinists to claim the unity of Luther and Calvin versus a later Melanchthonian shift on the side of the Lutherans, a different Melanchthonian blight. Luther's doctrine of God. Luther's interest is soteriological, not metaphysical. Luther is not interested in God as he is in himself. He is interested in how God encounters us in a saving way. For Luther, though, God is not a distant reality. He sustains and governs his creation in every aspect. But that does not mean that every encounter with God is an encounter with the salvific God. There are three distinct ways of this encounter which cannot be simply unified. God encounters us as the creator who governs and sustains his creation according to his good will, rewarding those who obey his commandments, punishing those who transgress them. Think of the conclusion to the Ten Commandments in Luther's Small Catechism. He encounters us as the Redeemer in Christ, and there is also the reality of the hidden rule of God, the hidden God. In Luther, there is no revelational monism as you find it, for example, in Karl Barth. Rather, there is a tension in Luther's understanding of God, so much that in Luther research, the question has been asked if there is a dualism in Luther, and if Luther has at all a unified concept of God, or to frame it in the terminology into which Dr. Mays introduced us, the simplicity of God. The tension in Luther is between God hidden and God preached. God is the one who works everything, and God who sustains and executes his law and redeems humanity. In the 19th century, Theodosius Harnack, in his two-volume work on Luther's theology, fought a monistic understanding of God against Albrecht Ritschl. Against Ritschl, Theodosius Harnack said that God is in a double and equally real relation to the fallen world, outside of Christ and in Christ. Outside of Christ as the one who, in the majesty of the Creator, transcends creation and is unattainable. This majesty carries and governs it as an immanent power of his will, but only in this way that he governs it in his wrath, and therefore can only be experienced by the world as the averted, unbearable, and terrible God. In Christ, though also God is hidden and absolute, but who has not only turned and revealed himself to us in his saving grace, but has made himself as such one so accessible, has bound himself and assured that we can know and grasp him, tolerate him, and be comforted by him. And if anybody, then Theodosius Harnack is responsible for the renewed interest in the bondage of the will since the 19th century. Now, when Luther talks about the hidden God, the Deus absconditus, there are several ways in which Luther can talk about the hiddenness of God. He can speak in such a way that he talks about God under the opposite, subcontrario, as you find it, for example, in the Heidelberg Disputation. And anybody who went through Professor Pless's field ed knows the Heidelberg Disputation. That is, that God is hidden in weakness and shame and the despised, or that God is hidden in ordinary things. But we are not focusing on that right now here. Rather, we are looking at the way in which God is hidden so that he deals with us but is inaccessible and even dangerous for humanity. Luther can that also call by distinguishing God in his majesty, the hidden God. God in his majesty is of no concern to us, as Luther says in his exposition of Genesis 22, verse 16. But when they say this, they imagine most of all that God is untruthful, unjust, and unwise, for they have no other knowledge of God than a philosophical or metaphysical one, namely that God is a being separate from the creatures, as Aristotle says, a being that is truthful and contemplates the creatures within itself. But of what concern is this to us? The devil, too, has such a knowledge of God and knows that he is truthful. But when knowledge is imparted about God in theology, God must be known and apprehended, not as remaining within himself, but as coming to us from the outside. That is, we must maintain that he is our God. That first Aristotelian or philosophical God is the God of the Jews, the Turks, and the Papists, but he is of no concern to us. But our God is he whom the Holy Scriptures show, because he gives us his epiphany, his appearance, Urim and Thummim, and speaks with us. For Luther, the issue is not that the beliefs of the philosophers, Jews, Muslims, and Papists about the existence of an absolute God are wrong. They are right in their belief that God is a transcendent reality. The point is simply that theology deals with a God who comes to man and gives himself as God for humanity. Here again, Luther shows his basic soteriological interest. He's not interested in a God that exists by himself, God in himself, but God as he gives himself to us, without denying that God in himself is a reality. But not only is this God of no soteriological interest, this God has to be avoided. God in his majesty is humanity's enemy. And when Muslims and papists deal with God in his majesty, that creates nothing but despair in the hour of death, because they do not deal with God in his grace, in his promise. Ultimately, they don't deal with God in Christ. Another way how he calls this distinction is that Luther talks about the nude God versus the clothed God. Again, God as he is in himself is not available to us, and therefore God has to clothe himself to interact with us. That means, though, then that also that the object of faith is not simply God, but God clothed in his promise. Therefore, God puts before us an image of himself because he shows himself to us in such a manner that we can grasp him. In the New Testament, we have baptism, the Lord's Supper, absolution, and the ministry of the word. These, in the terminology of the scholastics, are the will of the sign. So if you've heard Dr. May's paper, you are familiar with that terminology by now. And these we must consider when we want to know God's will. The other is his will of good pleasure, the essential will of God or his unveiled majesty, which is God himself. From this the eyes must turn away, for it cannot be grasped. In God there is sheer deity, and the essence of God is his transcendent wisdom and omnipotent power. These attributes are altogether beyond the grasp of reason. And whatever God has purposed by this will of his good pleasure, he has seen from eternity. So the revealed God and God in his majesty are not simply identified. Otherwise, the counsel to avoid and to flee God in his majesty would be superfluous. Rather, God in his majesty is unfathomable. We cannot deal with him. Especially what seems to characterize him is his infinite wisdom and omnipotence, but not his love. This characteristic coincides with what is mentioned of God enumerated in Romans 1. Thus, one can venture that it is God in his majesty of which the nations have a glimpse in creation. This absolute will of God, or the will of good pleasure, is hidden to us. We are to cling to the signs he has given, in which he has made himself accessible, but has not emptied himself in such a way that there is no God outside of word and sacraments anymore. But there is no God for us outside of them. That is no God in whom we are to trust. How then can one speak of this God in his majesty, this nude God, this hidden God at all? Should one? Now, Luther is not going into the direction of a Neoplatonic mysticism a la Pseudo-Dionysius Areopagita or John of the Cross. He says the hidden God or God in his majesty is not absolutely unknowable. Otherwise, of course, there would not even be the term hidden God. We can know that God is there and working. Actually, it is unavoidable that man is aware of him. His presence impresses itself on man. Distinction is not a metaphysical speculation. Rather, the hidden God is a reality all mankind is aware of. If this seems to be paradoxical, maybe you want to meditate on Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. This God, God in his majesty, the nude God, the hidden God, rules and does everything in the world. For what we assert and contend for is this, that when God operates without regard to the grace of the Spirit, he works all in all, even in the ungodly, inasmuch he alone moves, actuates, and carries along by the motion of his omnipotence all things, even as he alone has created them. And this motion the creatures can neither avoid nor alter, but they necessarily follow and obey it, each according to its capacity as given by God. And thus all things, even including the ungodly, cooperate with God. Luther is not afraid to apply this strong view of God's rule also to the events of his day. On the 29th of August, 1526, King Louis II of Hungary lost a battle, his kingdom, and his life at Mohács, beaten by the Turkish army. From this battle dates the Turkish rule over Hungary that was to last for 150 years. Luther had started earlier a book for his wife, who was sympathetic to the Reformation, revised it after the news from the battle had arrived, and published it as Four Comforting Psalms to the Queen of Hungary. He states in his preface that this misfortune of the Battle of Mohács has happened through God's power and ordination. He uses the word Versehung, a word that is also used for predestination. And that this was a visitation from God, and, as Luther hoped, not a sign of his wrath or displeasure, but so that the Queen may trust alone in the Heavenly Father. To appreciate that, you have to kind of contextualize it. What if a pastor would write to the widow of somebody who was killed at September 11th that this was a visitation from God, hopefully not a sign of his wrath, but so that she might trust better in God? Here and in similar cases where Luther takes on the prophet's mantle and he interprets history, one may ask if he does not do what he otherwise decries, to interpret the hidden will and government of God without the word of God. Such a strong view of God's involvement in the world raises the question, if God then is doing also evil things. In 1525, Luther wrote a letter to the Christians in Antwerp, then the Spanish Netherlands, warning against one of those prophets who had visited him. Among other issues, the question of God's relationship to evil came up, and Luther wrote about this conversation. The most he got agitated that God's precept is good, and that God does not want sin, which is without doubt true. And it did not help that we too confessed it. But he did not want to go thither, that God, even though he does not want it, he nevertheless orders that it happens. And such ordering does not happen without his will, for who forces him that he orders it? Yea, how could he order it if he did not want to order it? Here he, that prophet, went up with his head and wanted to understand how God does not want sin and nevertheless wants to impose it and intended to scoop out the abyss of divine majesty, how these two wills might coexist. I say God has forbidden sin and does not want it. This will is revealed to us and necessary for us to know. But how God orders or wills sin, this we are not to know, because he has not revealed it to us. In the bondage of the will, Luther compares the connection between God's rule and evil to the rider riding a limp horse or a craftsman using a bad tool. The outcome will be determined in some respect by the badness of the horse or the defect of the tool, but there is no action without the craftsman, that is God, wielding the tool. God does not create evil, but he finds evil in creation. And whence evil comes, Luther does not address. Since God is the one who continually acts in his creation and whose creation can do anything only because it is upheld by the, as he calls it, the movement of divine power, Luther cannot follow Erasmus, who denies any involvement of God in evil actions, since the price Erasmus has to pay is to make God a bystander. But God cannot cease from this movement in his creation without ceasing to be God. A special case of the question of God and evil is the hardening of hearts. The classical passage for this is, of course, the hardening of Pharaoh in Exodus. Against Erasmus, who rejects God as the author of the hardening of Pharaoh, and says this has to be understood that Pharaoh hardens himself, Luther insists on the literal reading of the text. God does harden, he not only gives opportunity to Pharaoh to harden himself. For Luther, the God of Erasmus, a God who only watches, is like the God of Aristotle. Luther explains the hardening thus. God confronts Pharaoh's badness outwardly with an object that he naturally hates, that is the preaching of Moses. Without ceasing inwardly to move by omnipotent motion the evil will which he finds there. And Pharaoh, in accordance with the badness of his will, cannot help hating what is opposed to him and trusting in his own strength until he becomes so obstinate that he neither hears nor understands, but is possessed by Satan like a raving madman. In the discussion of the hardening of Pharaoh, Luther addresses the objection that this seems to be unfair of God, even evil. But he rejects this argument. Whatever God does is, by definition, good. But why does God not simply change the evil men of God? He says, this belongs to the secrets of his majesty, where his judgments are incomprehensible. It is not our business to ask this question, but to adore these mysteries. And if flesh and blood is offended here and murmurs, by all means let it murmur. But it will achieve nothing. God will not change on that account. And if the ungodly are scandalized and depart in great numbers, yet the elect will remain. The same must be said to those who ask why he permitted Adam to fall and why he creates us all infected with the same sin, when he could either have preserved him or created us from another stock or from a seed which he had first purged. It's not that Luther doesn't see the problem. It seems that there is a glaring contradiction between the God who is preached as the God of mercy and goodness, Christ in short, and the God who nevertheless permits men to remain in sin, hardens them in their sin. He confesses, I myself was offended more than once and brought to the very depth of abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created a man before I realized how salutary that despair was and how near to grace. Thus, Luther does not provide a solution to that question. Rather, he says, it's good to despair of one's own mind and of one's question. Bondage of the will is not per se on predestination. Rather, it is on the question of free choice of fallen men. But Luther's strong view of God's rule and his thesis that human freedom in the sense of Erasmus, and Erasmus thought by that man chooses independently from God, good and evil, that this view is incompatible with God's omnipotence and his foreknowledge, have of course also consequences for the doctrine of predestination. It means first that God is the author of salvation, because man since the fall cannot choose to believe. This choice has to be created in man by God. But what about those who do not believe? Does it not follow from the connection of providence and predestination, from universal rule of God and predestination, that that Luther has to come to the conclusion that men do not believe because God does not want them to believe, i.e. double predestination? And there's quite a number of scholars who say that Luther teaches double predestination in the bondage of the will. What about the passage in Ezekiel 33 that God does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked? For Luther, this passage refers to the revealed God, the preached God. Quote, not of that hidden and awful will of God whereby he ordains by his own counsel which and what sort of person he wills to be recipients and partakers of his preached and offered mercy. Erasmus protests that this is absurd, since it presumes that God at the same time deplores the death of his people, which he works in them. Luther readily admits that there is a contradiction. The hidden God works life, death, and all in all. He neither deplores nor takes away death. Luther can go so far that God does will the death of the sinner according to that inscrutable will of his. But this is not for us to investigate or speculate. It is enough that we know that God is in charge and that God does many things he has not revealed to us in his word. Here the tension in Luther's view of God becomes an open contradiction. Hidden and revealed God, the God who works life and death and all things, and the God who saves, cannot be synthesized and form one concept. The unity of God cannot be thought. God can be respected, adored, feared, trusted, but not understood or conceptualized. The practical solution to this is simply to follow God's words, to listen what he has told us in his word, and to trust this word and trust in Christ and avert our eyes from the reality of the hidden God. God is here against God, and no theodicy or solution to the problem of continuing unbelief can be given. Luther is confident that the unity of God will be revealed in the eschaton, and then we will understand. Until then, though, Christianity continues to offend not only reason in its quest for conceptual unity, but also the ethical feeling of humanity. But this is necessary in order to destroy both the hubris of reason and the desire of man to judge God according to his own standard. But did not Luther change his mind, retreat from his extreme statements in Bondage of the Will, and soften in his lectures on Genesis? After all, the formula of Concord itself wants his comments on Genesis 26 to be read as the final interpretation in this question. First, the formula does not say that Luther changed his mind. Second, a close reading of the passage in question shows that Luther does not address all the questions discussed in the Bondage of the Will, and certainly he did not retract anything. Luther is addressing in this section on Genesis 26 two questions. First, how does one combat a fatalistic misunderstanding of the doctrine of predestination that leads to contempt of word and sacrament? And second, how can a Christian be certain of his election? Luther sees the fatalistic misunderstanding as a despising and negation of God's revelation. He who argues from the omnipotence and rule of God against honoring God's revealed will is blaspheming. That is, he who argues from the nude God, the hidden God, against the revealed God, that is blasphemy. But Luther does not argue against the premise that salvation depends on predestination, or that God knows everything and that therefore everything happens by necessity. The premise is true. The problem is the relation of this premise to the revealed God in such a way that the revealed God is effectively denied. Faith knows this premise, but faith relates primarily to the promise of God, not only primarily, really only to the promise of God in Christ, and clings to it. The hidden God is to be left in his mystery, and thus this question is to be left alone. The same is true for the problem of dealing with somebody who is afflicted by the question of predestination. The only way this can be addressed is through the present action of the preached God. So if somebody asks, am I elected? Luther says, yes, if you listen to God, are baptized in his name, and love his word, then you are surely predestined and are certain of your salvation. But if you revile or despise the word, then you are damned. For he who does not believe is condemned. Now we come to Calvin. First question is there a principle in Calvin? Alexander Schweitzer, 19th century Swiss theologian, was the first to suggest that the doctrine of predestination was the central dogma of Calvin and the Reformed Church. Actually, for Schweitzer, that was also true for Lutheranism, the true Lutheranism, i.e. Luther. But this thesis has long been rejected. The quest for such a center of Calvin's theology is still on and need us not to concern here. For example, union with Christ is one of the suggested centers. In our consideration, I will use mainly the Institutes as a summary of Luther's teaching. Calvin reworked the Institutes twice fundamentally. In 1539, when it changed from a catechism to a manual and dogmatics, and in 1559, the last edition during his life, when he changed it to be more or less an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. Contrary to Luther, who subdivided the creed in three articles, Calvin chose four chapters, following here some patristic expositions, which see the work at the end of the creed not as the work of the Holy Spirit alone, but of the Spirit in communion with the Father and the Son. Thus, the Trinitarian dogma structures the Institutes. By the way, Calvin has no other locus on God in the Institutes except for the locus on the Trinity, and there is no discussion of God's essence and attributes. There, too, there's quite a shift then in later Calvinism with the influx of scholasticism. Calvin opens his Institutes with a statement, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, is true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. In good Augustinian tradition, Calvin desires to know God and the soul and nothing else. But a true knowledge of oneself is not possible unless one knows God. It is the worship of God that solely distinguishes man from animals. Thus, man is the being that worships God. True knowledge of God is not the mere conviction that there is a God, but also that we, quote, grasp what befits us and is proper to this glory, in fine, what is to our advantage to know of him. Indeed, we shall not say that, properly speaking, God is known where there is no religion or piety. Calvin is not interested in an abstract knowledge of God. What help is it, in short, to know a God with whom we have nothing to do? Thus, he's not interested as God is in himself, but what God is in relation to this world and humanity. With the theological tradition, he upholds that God's essence is incomprehensible, hence his divineness far escapes all human perception. Therefore, the only way to know God is not by speculation or direct access to his essence, but through his works. The works of God are essentially twofold, creation and redemption. So God is showing himself in two ways, first as the creator, then as the redeemer. The universal revelation of God leads to a certain awareness of God that is innate. The consent of the people shows that this knowledge about God is part of the human condition. Even the idolatry in paganism is a sign for a distorted and twisted knowledge about God. True atheism, according to Calvin, is therefore impossible. In fallen man, this innate knowledge is nevertheless either suppressed or corrupted. Through sin, mankind rejects God as he has revealed himself and creates an idol. Additionally, man follows his evil impulses and because of his sin destroys and distorts the knowledge that has been given to him. Content of this natural knowledge is the divine wisdom, as it can be seen in creation, especially in the creation of man, since man is the clear mirror of God's works. Also, the governance of the world ought to inspire worship, but man despises the Creator. Ultimately, creation also shows the goodness of God so that it should induce love in man. This, so Calvin, is all obvious, even though not one in 100 sees it. God's power in creation should lead man also to expect greater deeds of God in the afterlife and the belief in the punishment of the wicked after death. But all of this, so Calvin, comes to naught, since sinful man corrupts the pure truth of God. Natural revelation results only in condemnation, so that God had to speak in a different way. Thus, in his special revelation, he first restores the knowledge of himself as the creator to Adam, Noah, and the patriarchs. Special revelation, as it is collected and codified in Scripture, serves thus first to identify who the true God is and to distinguish him from idols. By the way, men do not believe Scripture because of rational arguments, but because of the Spirit who spoke through the prophets creates faith. Scripture is, for Calvin, self-authenticating. The knowledge of God in Scripture and through Scripture confirms the truth of the natural knowledge, that is, that God is wise, good, and the governor of the universe, punishing and rewarding. But this is nevertheless not enough. Indeed, to truly distinguish God from idols, he has to be confessed as the triune God. Unless we grasp these, namely the three persons of the Trinity, only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God. True knowledge of God is therefore always Trinitarian. That means, of course, also that the Old Testament has to be understood in a Trinitarian way. And as Dr. Mays has mentioned, even though Calvin was much more hesitant to see Christ everywhere in the Old Testament or to have a Trinitarian understanding, he did not exclude the Trinity from the Old Testament. God can refer to the Father, but it also can refer to Christ, as Christ is also called Jehovah. Calvin even can agree with Irenaeus, I hope that Dr. Buscher is here, that the God who of old appeared to the patriarchs was no other than Christ. Providence is for Calvin a part of knowing God as the creator of the world. As the creator, he has not retired. Without seeing God as the one who is present and active in his creation, man has not truly understood what it means to be creator. The providence of God excludes for Calvin any concept of fortune and mere chance. Everything is part of God's governance, which is not only some kind of oversight or simply describing God as the first mover or the first cause, but he is intimately involved in everything. God gives good or bad weather, rich harvest or poor harvest. It is all in his hand. He gives children to men and refuses them. Such a view, according to Calvin, is not stoic, which means deterministic. The Stoics have a causal determinism, because every action is caused by a natural entity, therefore it is determined. Here, though, it is God who is, quote, the ruler and governor of all things, who in accordance with his wisdom has from the farthest limits of eternity decreed what he was going to do, and now by his might carries out what he has decreed. There is, therefore, for Calvin, no true chance or contingency. However, he adds, for mankind, the true reasons are hidden. The order, reason, end, and necessity of the events are hidden to humanity. Therefore, they are, as he says, in a sense, fortuitous. For the Christian, the future is open. He waits with suspense what will happen, but knows, on the other hand, that nothing will happen that has not previously seen and ordained from God. This also means that the Christian in the midst of trouble has to suspend judgment and not to doubt God's governance and the goodness and justice of God's secret plan. Rather, the Christians have to adore the mysteries following Romans 11, and it remains for them to say with Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to our Lord, to the Lord our God, but what is here written to you and your children. That means to follow the will of God in the words of Scripture and leave everything to God. What does that mean for the relationship between providence and evil? Calvin follows the Christian tradition in stating that the devil, though a creature of God, is evil through a perversion that was not caused by God. Evil is utterly alien to God. Also, with Christian tradition, he asserts that the devil is under God's rule and that therefore the devil can do nothing unless God wills and assents to it. Calvin refers for this to Job and to the deception of Ahab through a false spirit sent from God. Thus, for Calvin, there are no two opposing wills. There is no true dualism. Satan is clearly under God's power, and he is so ruled by his bidding as to be compelled to render him service. Indeed, when we say that Satan resists God and that Satan works disagree with God's works, we at the same time assert that this resistance and this opposition are dependent upon God's sufferance. But he adds, I am now speaking of Satan's will, I am not now speaking of Satan's will, nor even of his effort, but only of his effect. So God does not cause Satan to do that, but he uses Satan. God uses the devil in his government of the world to educate the faithful who cannot be overcome by the devil. And of course, God uses the devil when he hands to them the sinners, rightfully. God also uses the sinners. As he says, thieves and murderers and other evildoers are the instruments of divine providence. God is not the cause of their evil doing, rather that evil lies in themselves. But ultimately, they all have to serve to the good according to God's plan. God therefore not only permits evil, he uses it. Quote, Absalom, polluting his father's bed by an incestuous union, commits a detestable crime. Yet God declares this work to be his own, for the words are, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing openly and in broad daylight. The same is true for the execution of God's judgment on Israel through Assyrians and Babylonians. It is God who uses the cruelty, imperialistic ambition, and other barbarity of these great nations to execute his judgments without thereby making the deeds of the Assyrians or Babylonians right. Now, when we look at election and reprobation and their place with providence, it is interesting that in the first edition of the Institutes, which was patterned after Luther's Small Catechism, there was no chapter on election. In the editions from 1539 till 1554, providence and predestination are connected. But in the last edition of the Institutes of 1559, they are separated. Whereas providence is part of knowing God as the creator, predestination is the final chapter of soteriology, after Christology, and thus part of knowing God as the Redeemer. Predestination is thus the completion of soteriology. No true knowledge of grace is possible without the knowledge of predestination. Contrary to what Lutherans are wont to think, Calvin wants to discuss predestination only in the parameters of Scripture. But he insists, and that's probably said against Melanchthon, that a discussion of predestination is necessary and salutary, even though, as he admits, human curiosity can be a problem. He distinguishes foreknowledge and predestination, but he rejects the idea that God knows first and then he predestines. Rather, foreknowledge extends over everything, whereas predestination is the decision about the eternal fate of mankind. Quote, "We call predestination God's eternal decree, by which he determined with himself what he will to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or to death. Israel as a people and individuals in Israel are examples for God's free election. The elect are sealed by call and justification. The reprobates are shut off from knowledge of God and the sanctification, and thus it is in this life revealed what expects them. Election does not depend on any foreknowledge of merits on the sides of those who are elected. Reprobation pertains to those, quote, whom he created for dishonor in life and destruction in death, to become the instruments of his wrath and examples of his severity. Evil men do not convert, even though God could convert them. Why he does not convert them is God's mystery," thus Calvin following Augustine. "The same is true with the fall of Adam. Why God did not prevent the fall is not known to us. It is known, though, that it did not happen outside and against God's rule, so that there must be some good purpose to it. After all, by the way, no injustice is done to the reprobates. They are evil, and they deserve the judgment they receive from God. But this is not enough. Rather, God created them so that by the just but inscrutable judgment of God, he shows forth his glory in their condemnation. So they serve also a good purpose." Calvin does admit that we do not completely understand the reason for the reprobation, but that we should simply admit our ignorance before the mystery of God. Also, he says, God does not make man sin. Rather, sin comes out of man's will. Man is responsible for sin. It is his sin. He is the doer of sin. But the ultimate cause of reprobation is God himself. With this distinction, how convincing it is another question, Calvin avoids to make God the author of sin, a charge he always rejected. But again, what about statements like Ezekiel 33? "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live." Or 1 Timothy 2:4, "God will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth." Calvin really can only deal with Ezekiel by conditioning the gospel. All this passage says is that God is willing to forgive them, quote, "as soon as they are touched by repentance." But experience, and that's a big point for Calvin, experience teaches that God wills the repentance of those whom he invites to himself in such a way that he does not touch the hearts of all. So it seems to be deceptive on the side of God, but it is not, because it makes those who do not believe inexcusable. Really, in fact, Calvin has to completely redefine what not willing the death of the sinner means to be able to uphold his doctrine of reprobation. 1 Timothy 2:4 and similar passages do not deal with the eternal decrees. They deal with the Ordo Salutis, that is, they describe how God saves. They proclaim that there is really ready pardon for all sinners, provided they turn back to seek it. But with that, they are no longer gospel in the Lutheran sense, which is the biblical sense, but they are turned into law. There is salvation if you turn back. As we have seen, though, in the development of the location of predestination in the institutes, there's a shift from the predestination and providence together to predestination after Christology. So what is the driving moment of the doctrine of election? Is it Christology? Christian Link sees two different motives in Calvin. One is the Christological impetus that God elects in Christ. Another one where predestination becomes part of providence and governance, and Christ is only the medium of election. Link characterizes the problem thus. Calvin separates methodically, consistently between the secret election by God and its Christological mirror, as he separates in the subject matter between the heavenly decree and its execution and consequence, the salvific work of Christ. One can see, for example, this Christological foundation in a sermon from 1552. But it is also seen in the beginning of the discussion of predestination in the Institutes of 1559. Therefore, Calvin directs Christians who want to be certain of their election not to the secret counsel of God, but to Christ, in whom salvation is. Christ is the mirror of election. The problem is the doctrine of reprobation, because it cannot be seen in Christ. Rather, reprobation has its foundation in the special providence of God. The fall was ordained by God, and the reprobation is done according to God's secret will. And in the conflict or tension between providence and Christology, between God as the one who does everything and rules everything, and God's particular work of salvation, in Calvin, the particular work is inscribed into the general work. And that leads to a particular emphasis on certain attributes of God versus others. For example, the omnipotence and sovereignty of God and his freedom versus his condescending love. A comparison between Luther and Calvin, and even Luther of the bondage of the will, shows similarities and differences. They both see God as the one who governs everything and is intimately in charge of his creation. Against a tradition that sees God leading his creation on a long leash and thus leaving it some freedom from him, both Luther and God abhor such a deus otiosus, such a do-nothing God. Both face the same question. If God is so much in control and active in everything that change and contingency have no real place, how is it that God is not responsible for evil? Both reject God as cause of evil and to go any further. Both uphold that God is the sole author of salvation and that salvation is based on an eternal election in Christ. The logic of this view of God drives towards a doctrine of double predestination, and Calvin follows this path. The price he pays is that the statements on universal grace cannot be taken literally anymore. Luther chooses differently. Because of the distinction of the hidden and revealed God, he can maintain the universal and direct rule of God, but avoid double predestination. If one wants, one could say that the sovereignty of God, his absolute rule and omnipotence, are attributes of the hidden God, whereas the rule of the preached God is resisted and thwarted by the sin of man. This leads to a tension which is almost unbearable, or leads to the charge of dualism, or simply of logical inconsistency. Luther can live with this tension because the alternative would be the loss of the gospel, which is, after all, the point of God's revelation. Calvin can live with his doctrine only because when push comes to shove, that is, in the predestinarian affliction, he solely argues Christologically. As Dr. May said, you practically give up your eternal decree of reprobation. Now, how did that continue? The Lutheran Church did not simply continue Martin Luther's theology. Even though the formula of Concord names him as the foremost teacher of the Church of the Augsburg Confession, Melanchthon's influence is, though not discussed, nevertheless very much present. especially in the doctrine of predestination. Formula of Concord Article 11 takes up concerns by Melanchthon and excludes certain aspects of Luther's teachings in the bondage of the will. This was possible because Luther himself had not repeated them in his later writings, but had instead focused on the pastoral applications of the person afflicted by the question, am I elected? What were Melanchthon's concerns? It was determinism and its resulting fatalism, and to avoid making God responsible for evil. Melanchthon was afraid that a strong understanding of God's rule of all and the necessity of all things, as by the way he had proposed in the first edition of his Loci, would lead to make God responsible for evil. Plus, determinism would lead to fatalism and so destroy the moral fiber of people and make education and admonition impossible. In his later years, Melanchthon favored thus the three causes of conversion, at least giving the impression of synergism. Chemnitz, as one of the authors of the formula, and many who were consulted in the process, were students of Melanchthon, even though, like all good students, they had developed a critical and nuanced appreciation of their teacher. But they framed the doctrine of predestination on the lines of Melanchthon's concerns, not along the lines of Luther in On the Bondage of the Will. That means that the entire discussion of the hidden God is avoided, and solely the revealed God is subject of the article. Thus, there is no contradiction with Luther, as the Reformed claim, but rather there is a reduction. And of course, one could argue that this means actually following Luther's intention when he quotes the Latin proverb, quod supra nos nihil ad nos, what is above us is not to us. And that's essentially Robert Kolb's thesis in his book Bound Choice and Election. But I nevertheless would suggest that there is a certain loss in Formula 11. It probably was necessary to combat Calvinism. The question remains if the distortion of predestination, as it soon happened in Orthodox Lutheranism, with the introduction of the doctrine of intuitu fidei, of election in view of faith, is due to the fact that the reality of the hidden God was ignored. The gain was that the gospel was, unlike in Calvinism, not conditioned or questionable because of predestination. That is, that Calvinism was once and for all excluded as an option. And this is, after all, a huge success. On the other side, in Calvinism, the doctrine of the decrees soon switched its place from soteriology to a position directly after the doctrine of God before creation, and thus was severed from Christology. Theodore Beza, the successor of Calvin as the leader of the church in Geneva, was the most influential proponent of such a shift. If predestination was not the central doctrine for Calvin, it seemed to become the central doctrine for a certain form of Calvinism, and Beza and Zanke and others are certainly responsible for that. The debates between supralapsarian and infralapsarians brought even more to the front the emphasis on the sovereignty of God and lent themselves to the one-sidedly location of the doctrine of predestination and at the providence of God. Thus, predestination among the Reformed was completely severed from its place in soteriology, where it at least was partly situated in Calvin. And the answer to the question of how somebody can be certain of his salvation shifts from an emphasis on Christ, as it is still in Calvin, Christ as the mirror of salvation, mirror of election, to the famous and infamous practical syllogism. That is, I can know that I am elect by the good works and by the visible blessings that are in my life. So what then is the moral of that story? I think what divides Luther and Calvin is what Edmund Schlink has called the problem of the theological syllogism. That is, how much can one deduce from Scripture, and how far can one integrate statements of Scripture into a logically coherent form? That God governs everything and nothing happens outside of his rule and will is true. Combined with the doctrine of bound choice, the theological train is on the track to double predestination. But this begets problems regarding the universal statement of the gospel which have to be interpreted. The answer is not irrationalism or rejecting logic and reason, but to acknowledge the limits of both. Luther upheld not only the tension, but the contradiction of our knowledge of God against the desire of metaphysical unity. In that, he was truly a scriptural theologian. Thank you.
Thank you very much for that insightful presentation, Roland. And I think we have 5 minutes, so if anybody would like to entertain a question, please come forward and identify yourself and then ask it, please.
Paul Nuss, STM student. Thank you, Professor Ziegler, for your paper. If I understood you correctly, this idea of the hidden God is absent from the formula, but present really both in Calvin and in Luther. Both allowed for this idea of a mystery that is beyond our knowing. I think you said, though, that there's no contradiction between Luther and the formula, perhaps not with regard, maybe you were saying that specifically about the hiddenness of God, but I understood you to say that Calvinism sees no distinction between the foreknowledge of, Calvinism sees a distinction between the foreknowledge and the will of God, which is also laid forward in the formula, and yet Luther insists that these must not be distinguished. And that does seem to me a contradiction.
In that respect, you could make the point, yes. In respect of foreknowledge and predestination, there is a difference between Luther and the bondage of the will and the formula. I think, nevertheless, the point is, again, that there is no double predestination in the bondage of the will. It comes pretty close, but there is none. And there is also, even though Calvin can talk about the hiddenness of God, there is a difference there. For Calvin, there are no two opposing wills in God. Everything serves the greater glory of God. That's why these statements about, well, the reprobates, they serve the glory of God too. Their damnation serves the glory of God. For Luther, and that might be also, for Luther, we cannot synthesize everything in Scripture to such a uniform concept. There remain contradictions. And if I may use a contemporary example, last week we had the earthquake in Haiti. And of course, one of the idiotic pundits of American evangelicalism, Pat Robertson, had an explanation, right? The earthquake is an example of, if you want to phrase it in Calvinistic terms, and I know it's an insult to Calvinists to put Pat Robertson in their camp, but nevertheless, it shows God's good governance because they have made a pact with the devil. Because there is this effort to show, and after all, we can see it. And I think from a Lutheran perspective, we can say we don't know why God shook the hills of Haiti. We don't. We don't have to find an explanation for that. This is the hidden will of God. We neither have to prove that this is a sign of God's justice nor take it as a refutation of God's justice. But rather, we have to look away from that and have to look at God as he is clothed. And of course, that's kind of as God is in Christ. So yes, there are differences, and that's why I think there's also a lack in the formula, that he doesn't bring that out. So that Lutherans sometimes in the years past were set on the same path to negate that aspect, that simply we don't understand how God is.
Is it possible, however, that the first word of Luther's explanation in the Catechism to the Ten Commandments, that we are to fear, love, and trust in God, that first word, fear, could in fact be a reference to the hidden God?
No, I don't think so. I think, again, Luther can talk. I mean, again, Luther does also believe that God somewhat executes his judgments in history. And I think he does not attribute that to the hidden God. The hidden God is really the God where you stand just there and you don't know why it is, like in Haiti. Again, Pat Robertson fears God probably too, and he has a reason for that. See, God punishes those. Does he really punish those? What about all those Lutherans that died? Do we have to say, oh, they are not quite as virtuous as we are? Serves them right. There weren't Lutherans, right? Well, there were some Lutherans there. Oh, they pretended to be. Okay. So when the roof falls down on us and kills us, we know that we are not true Lutherans. Okay. The fear is that it's not fear. I mean, Luther in his Bondage of the Will, at the end he says, people do know that there is some force behind everything. And they despair of seeing that there is benevolence or that there is goodness. And that's what the hidden God really is, that we see that there is a rule, that God is behind everything, but we can't understand him.
Professor Ziegler, thank you for your paper. Two questions. One, you made the statement, I can't reproduce your language, but you made the statement that perhaps the way that it was phrased in the formula may have led to the Orthodox fathers going into intuitu fide. Mm-hmm. How far would you push that in terms of how responsible do you think it is? And two, Franz Pieper, obviously very steeped in Orthodox Lutheran mm-hmm. fathers, how was he able to be so clear on predestination? And do you know in your personal research whether or not he did look to this hidden aspect of God?
I don't want to make I don't want to say that the formula is responsible for it. My question is, by omitting the hidden God, did it make it possible? It certainly was not the intention in any way of the formula. But it is amazing how quickly you have a shift, as Dr. Mays mentioned also, how quickly you have a shift. Egidius Hunius already, in his controversy with Samuel Huber, starts somewhat the intuitu fidei. And we are 15, 20 years after the formula. So what has happened there? I have not looked into that, okay? But what has happened there? Now, that is, by the way, this is now a plug for the symposia in 2011, which will be on CFW Walther, and probably we'll have something on Walther and predestination. Why was Walther able to recoup the formula, even though, of course, he was then accused by all the so-called Lutherans around him of being a Calvinist? And Pieper continues that tradition. But Pieper does not, from my reading, he does not really go, he follows more Gerhard and others in his doctrine of God. I mean, he's a faithful continuance of Orthodox Lutheranism, and for Orthodox Lutheranism, the Bondage of the Will does not really structure their doctrine of God. In the very laudable edition of Gerhard's Loci, of which Dr. Mays is one of the chief editors, for example, if you look, Gerhard does not quote the Bondage of the Will in his entire doctrine of God. It's not there. It disappears. It doesn't completely disappear, but it's not part and core of the classical Luther. That really starts with Theodosius Harnack. Well, Theodosius Harnack, by the way, was the topic of Dr. Quill's doctoral dissertation, so even though not on the Bondage of the Will. So how was he possible? So he didn't need the Bondage of the Will, neither Walther nor Pieper. That's the short answer.
Okay. I think one more question.
One more question. Okay.
Dr. Mays said that Gerhard critiqued the Calvinists for asserting two wills in God, and that contradicted the simplicity of God. Was he inadvertently taking a swipe at Luther there? And if so, and regarding your point that the bondage of the will didn't appear in his to influence his doctrine of God, how could that have happened? Considering that Luther continually said that the bondage of the will was one of his works that he wanted to follow him after his death.
Well, the will of a person is not always followed after his death. was Gerhard taking a swipe at Luther? No, I don't think so. But again, Why did it happen? I don't know. I mean, Dr. Kolb wrote an entire book on that question. And I think partly, again, it was because Luther was filtered through a Melanchthonian framework. And in Gerhard, you have a shift in methodology which did not lend itself to Luther's way of doing theology. Now, Luther did not deny the simplicity of God, the unity of God. He says rather in his lecture on Psalm 51 that his strong emphasis on that God does everything, that God governs the world, is necessary so that we do not fall into a Manichaean dualism. But to say it again, the simplicity of God is, in a sense, an eschatological doctrine. We cannot see it now, or even, not only we cannot see it, we cannot even make a concept of it. So I think Luther would be a little hesitant to do theology the way Gerhard did. Thank you.